As we officially transition into the new year as a church family, we also find ourselves transitioning into a new section within the broader context of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Hope you are as excited as I am to see what our Lord has in store as we continue to make progress through the book of Philippians and the weeks and months and perhaps even years to come at the rate we're going. But without further ado, I hope you have your Bibles handy, because we're now going to be spending the remainder of our time digging into the eternal reservoirs that Paul lays forth for us. Turn with me back to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. Since we will be working our way from Philippians 1:27 to Philippians 2:4 over the next several lessons, we will be reading the totality of those verses during each of our corporate scripture readings in the weeks to come. So allow me to take a few moments to read these verses for us before we ask for God's favor on our forthcoming time in His Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 and carrying on into verse 4 of chapter 2. You follow along with me in your Bibles as I read for us. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, knowing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to Him in prayer and ask for His help on our time in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your faithfulness as we enter into a new year, and we do praise you for all of the work that you have done in this church over the decades of its existence. We thank you for raising up faithful elders and deacons to serve every person who has passed through the walls of this building. We thank you for enabling this church to center itself around the gospel of Jesus Christ for so long. And we do pray that this commitment to the gospel would remain at the forefront of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church until Christ returns, that this would be a beacon of light in a dark city, in a dark portion of our nation. Father, we also thank you for how the gospel was at the forefront of Paul's ministry. We thank you for how Paul was able to encourage the first century churches to establish the totality of their lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've just seen from our corporate scripture reading, Father, this new section in the book of Philippians is going to continue to enable us to learn more about how the gospel can be better understood and how we can live more like Christ in light of what you have accomplished through the gospel. So, Father, we do pray that you would help us to clearly see the truths of this text throughout the remainder of our time together today. We pray for your help, not only for today, but in future messages. As we work through this section, we know we cannot rightly understand or rightly apply the truths of your word without the power of the Holy Spirit, without His illuminating grace. So we do ask for an abundant measure this morning. And above all else, Father, as is our desire every time we gather for corporate worship, we do pray that you would be supremely glorified as a result of our gathering together on this Lord's Day. So, Father, we love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name, for His glory, and for our spiritual good in Him. Amen. One of the clearest teachings of the New Testament is that followers of Jesus Christ can expect to be persecuted for their faith. In the hours immediately preceding His betrayal and crucifixion, our Lord made the following promises to those who would go on to serve as apostles of Jesus Christ. According to Christ's statements that are recorded in John 15, verses 19 to 21, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." In addition to these sobering words, Jesus would go on to make the following declaration in John chapter 16, verse 33. Again, part of his upper room discourse recorded for us in the Gospel of John. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." On the basis of what we discover from the New Testament, given what we see throughout the course of church history, each of Christ's apostles would see these statements come to fruition over the duration of their ministries. Because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, these men would go on to experience physical abuse, exile, and in many cases, persecution for their faith. And in addition to what we've already seen up to this point in our study of Philippians, the Apostle Paul would be no exception to the experiences shared by these men in the upper room. By the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, as we've already considered today, he would have already suffered intense physical abuse for his faith. He would have already been physically ran out of cities as a result of his missionary efforts. But even as the persecutions continued to escalate, Paul always remained faithful in his calling to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ with great joy. And over the past number of lessons that we devoted to studying verses 12 to 26 of Philippians 1, we were able to observe the Apostle Paul's joyful attitude that he modeled throughout the course of his Roman imprisonment. And now we come to the 27th verse of this letter. And as we come to this new verse and this new section in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we're going to see Paul begin to call the Philippian believers to now follow in his example of modeling great joy through their present difficulties. This new section of the letter extends from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way into verse 18 of chapter 2. And it focuses on three major concerns that the Apostle Paul had for this first century congregation. Over the next several lessons, we'll be examining the first area of concern that Paul chooses to interact with at this stage of his epistle. Concerns number 2 and 3 will literally be months down the road from now. But as we look to this first area of concern, this particular concern is expressed by Paul from Philippians 1:27 to Philippians 2:4, and it deals with the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church. Based on the internal evidence embedded into these two verses, or into these specific verses, there are at least two pressing threats to the unity of the Philippian congregation that Paul seeks to address. In verses 27 to 30 of Philippians 1, Paul stresses the necessity of maintaining unity in the midst of being persecuted for the faith. And in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2, we see Paul emphasizing the inseparability between humility and unity within a local church context. So verses 27 to 30 of Philippians 1, there's threats to maintaining joyful unity coming from outside the walls of the church. And then in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2, Paul's going to focus on threats to maintaining joyful unity that occur within the very walls of the church. So Paul's going to attack this issue of unity from two vantage points, outside the church and inside the church. And if God would be pleased, we're going to seek to devote the next two lessons to looking at this first issue of threats to unity that come from outside of the church context. And of course, Paul references this particular issue in verses 27 to 30. And by the conclusion of those studies on verses 27 to 30, it's my prayer that we will have uncovered at least four encouragements for local church unity during seasons of persecution. Four encouragements for local church unity during seasons of persecution, as we see revealed by Paul in verses 27 to 30 of Philippians 1. For our purposes today, we're only going to be reviewing the first of those four encouragements as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you're taking notes, I've characterized this particular encouragement with the following label: persecution can facilitate gospel witnessing opportunities. Persecution can facilitate gospel witnessing opportunities. Notice verse 27 again with me in your Bibles, just focusing on this one verse and the first of the four encouragements that we'll find throughout verses 27 to 30 pertaining to maintaining unity. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In addition to what we will unpack from this verse during our time together this morning, we saw from our corporate scripture reading that there are multiple allusions to persecution within the broader context of this passage. In verse 28, we see Paul mention adversaries to the church at Philippi. In verse 29, we see that Paul describes the Philippians as being in the midst of suffering. And in verse 30, we see Paul use the term conflict to describe the circumstances that the Philippian believers were immersed into. So as we work our way through verse 27 this morning, we need to recognize that Paul's instruction is coming to a local church that is embattled from external sources of persecution. And at the outset of verse 27, the Apostle Paul wastes no time in establishing a shift from reflecting on his difficult circumstances to instructing the Philippian believers as to how they should navigate through their difficult circumstances that they were facing as a congregation. As we find in several of Paul's New Testament writings, verse 27 is only the beginning of an immensely long sentence in the original Greek. Paul was the king of run-on sentences. The first five words that we encounter in verse 27 effectively set the tone for what will follow throughout the remainder of this lengthy four-verse sentence in the original language. First, I want to draw your attention to the word that Paul uses for only. This word for only is a Greek term that means the most essential thing. It's as if Paul is opening verse 27 by saying, given everything that you are facing in your present circumstances, what I'm about to tell you ought to be at the forefront of your minds. This is the most essential thing that I want at the forefront of your minds as you navigate through the external persecutions that you're facing. And as we see immediately after the word only, Paul's central point of instruction that we see throughout the next four verses is going to be directed to how the Philippians should conduct themselves as they face persecution. Again, notice verse 27, that four-word phrase right at the beginning, let your conduct be. This four-word English phrase comes from a Greek verb that means to behave as a citizen. When surveying the totality of the New Testament, there is only one other time in which the Greek verb for this phrase is used. And as we see from the Apostle Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, verse 1, this Greek verb is translated into English in that context as I have lived. So Philippians 1:27, to behave as a citizen. Acts 23:1, I have lived. Same Greek verb, multiple translations into English. So what do we do in light of this? Well, if we put it all together against the backdrop of what we've just noted from the word only, I believe we could say that Paul is instructing the Philippians to live in such a way that reflects well on their ultimate spiritual homeland. These citizens of Philippi, they were followers of Christ in a real time in history, in a real place. They were the church at Philippi, but brethren, their ultimate home was not located in a geographical area on planet Earth, their ultimate home, their ultimate citizenship. Their true and greater residence was in the kingdom of God. And on the basis of the next phrase recorded in verse 27, it's clear that these spiritual realities would have been embedded into Paul's mind as he originally authored this text. In the next clause of verse 27, Paul instructs the Philippians to make it their most essential priority to live like citizens who are, quote, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Regardless of what era of human history a believer finds themselves in, regardless of what ethnicity a believer may be characterized as, regardless of what language a believer may speak, regardless of whether a believer enjoys prosperity or adversity in this life, every blood-bought saint is a co-heir of God's kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they ought to conduct themselves in a way that's fitting with that identification. But what is the gospel? Well, as we've had opportunities to do so up to this point in our study of the book of Philippians. The gospel, this gospel of Christ that we are to conduct our behavior under the banner of, it's a declaration of good news. It's the good news that the eternal triune God has accomplished the greatest rescue mission in the history of the universe. It's the good news that the second person of the Godhead was born of a virgin, took on a true human nature as Jesus of Nazareth, and lived a perfect life without sin. This Jesus, who was truly God and truly man, died on a Roman cross. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of every sinner who would ever place their trust in Him so that they could be forgiven by their holy Creator as if they had lived, so that they could be forgiven by their holy Creator for every sin committed against Him. And for every Christian, Jesus was treated on the cross as if He had lived their sinful life, so that through faith in Him, you and I, brethren, if you're a follower of Christ, through faith in Him, we can be treated by God for all of eternity future as if we had lived His perfect life. This is the great exchange that theologians have marveled about for some 2,000 years. And after His death, after living that perfect life, after taking on a true human nature, and after experiencing the most brutal form of execution perhaps known in the history of humanity, after His death, Jesus was buried. He was raised from the dead 3 days later. And in doing so, He perfectly fulfilled every prophecy that was ever recorded about Him throughout the course of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we know from the book of Romans, Christ's resurrection, it was God putting His stamp of approval on everything that Jesus was and everything that Jesus accomplished. Jesus was everything that was prophesied about in Isaiah 53 that Pastor Mike read from just a few moments ago. Jesus was the perfect and sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. And after some 40 days after His bodily resurrection, He appeared to more than 500 people, and then He ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. And He's promised that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And right now, as we'll see later on in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus reigns as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He makes intercessions at the right hand of God the Father for all true believers. Brethren, this Jesus, this God-man, He is the one mediator between God and man. He is our only hope to be reconciled to our holy God. And when we consider this gospel, this declaration of who Jesus was and what He did, it also contains a promise. And that promise is this: if you would merely trust in Him as your Lord and Savior by faith alone, your sins will be forgiven. You can know that the hell you deserve was paid for in full at the cross some 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. My question to all of us this morning is, have we believed in this gospel? Have you trusted in who Jesus was and is? Have you trusted in what He accomplished for believing sinners? Have you trusted that it is applicable and able to save you? It's not just head knowledge, but it's personal trust. Is that the declaration or the testimony of your life and my life this morning? This is that gospel that we are to live worthy of. And think about this, brethren. Think about the mystery and the wonder of this gospel. We survey those who comprise the kingdom of God. Look at the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Look around this room. Look at people who you know in your own personal life. Good people do not comprise the kingdom of God. Good people are not the benefactors of the gospel. Adulterers are the benefactors of the gospel. Blasphemers, those who walked in lifestyles of homosexuality, idolatry, murder, substance abuse, theft, witchcraft. Such were some of you, maybe some in here this morning. And yet, because of the sovereign grace of God, because of the free gift of salvation that comes to all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, even the most vile of sinners can be the recipients of the gospel. As Pastor Robert Martin has rightly noted, there are many sinners who will be too righteous to enter into God's kingdom, but there will never be a sinner who's too sinful to enter into God's kingdom. Many are too righteous, none are too sinful. And perhaps you're here this morning, perhaps you come here every week, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ. And you just continue to tell yourself, God could never forgive me. People, if they only knew who I truly was, they wouldn't want anything to do with me at this church. Let me just say this, if you fall into that category, God knows everything about you. He knows you better than even you know yourself. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, He will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is that gospel we are to live worthy of, brethren. This is why the gospel is so precious. This is why the Apostle Paul could instruct the Philippians to make this your most essential priority. Live like citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when a person comes to rightly understand everything that God has done to accomplish their salvation, the ensuing response is for them to then use their life as a platform to supremely magnify the triune God. And that's really at the heart of what it means for a believer's conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I understand the gospel, I believed in the gospel, and now my lifestyle pattern is going to manifest gratitude for all that God has done for me in Christ. My lifestyle is going to bear witness to the authenticity of my faith. My lifestyle is the fruit, and my faith is the root. Everything comes back to gratitude and thankfulness for all that God's done for a believing sinner. This is what it means for one's conduct to be worthy of the gospel. And although no Christian will ever model lifestyles that are marked by perfect, heartfelt obedience to God, all true Christians will live in a way that's consistent with their profession of faith. And we considered this during our time in Sunday school this morning. True saving faith will always be demonstrated, will always be authenticated through the way in which we live. We see this being underscored in a passage like James 2, verses 14 through 17. People say that Paul and James are contradictory with one another. So says the liberal scholars or the unbelieving critics of the New Testament. Well, brethren, there's no contradiction here whatsoever between James and Paul. Paul says, for your conduct to be worthy of the gospel, James describes what that conduct will look like. Verse 14 and following of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, you have the means, you have the opportunity, you say you love them, you say you care for them, but you do nothing about it. Thus also, Paul or James reasons on the basis of that. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Just as it's an empty profession, when you say you love somebody and you have the means to help them out and you don't do it, as James uses the illustration for, so also is it the exact same thing when you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ and your lifestyle pattern looks nothing like it. When you don't live worthy of the gospel of Christ. The underlying principle that James is seeking to communicate, harmonized with what Paul is seeking to communicate, couldn't be any more clear. It's one thing for a person to be a professor of faith. It's an entirely different thing for a person to be a possessor of faith. Although there will certainly be varying degrees of sanctification within the context of a local church, we all grow spiritually at different paces. All true believers will exhibit a lifestyle pattern to some degree that attests to the authenticity, to the genuineness of their faith. This is Paul's point in Philippians 1:27. Again, no contradiction with what James is saying. Even in the face of persecution, notice what Paul's saying here. Even in the face of these external threats, all Christians are called to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't give them a pass because they're facing hardships. He says, you need to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And this needs to be your ultimate, most essential priority, even as you face persecution. While there are certainly going to be highs and lows in one's spiritual lives as they face great hardships, these Philippians would have had highs and lows in their church and in their individual lives as they faced persecution. Paul would have even had highs and lows as he faced persecution, as he sat in this Roman jailhouse, perhaps. But nonetheless, there's a trajectory. There is a pattern. There is evidence for self-identifying believers that are consistent with their profession of faith. And given our considerations of these principles this morning in Sunday school and even now from God's Word in Philippians, I must ask us all. I think it's wise and appropriate for us to take a time of self-examination and ask ourselves questions such as these. Have we come to the point, first and foremost, have we made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? You know, there may be some here this morning who've never professed faith in Christ. They never even considered what it would look like for them to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, then my appeal to you would be, what is stopping you from even this day? Casting hold of Christ, grabbing by faith the promises of the gospel and clinging to them, trusting in them, knowing that God is faithful to save those who take Him at His word. If you've never even made a profession of faith, if you've never even considered what it looks like to be a Christian, perhaps today as we begin the new year, first Lord's Day of 2024, maybe today is the day in which you bow the knee to Christ and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior by faith. But for, I would trust, just in a room of this size and knowing many of you here today, that many of us do profess faith in Christ, and praise the Lord for that. We believe the biblical gospel message. We sit under good preaching and teaching of God's Word, not just here, but outside of these walls. We listen to podcasts. We read books. We listen to sermons online. But does our lifestyle pattern bear witness to our profession of faith? I'm not asking you how much theology you know. I'm not asking if you read the Puritans. I'm not even asking if you attend church functions from time to time. I'm asking you in the quiet of your life, those who know you best, does your lifestyle pattern bear witness to the authenticity of your faith? Does the fruit of your life confirm that you have come to possess true saving faith? None of us are anything close to what we ought to be, brethren. Until Christ returns or calls us home, we will always fall short of God's standard. I'm not even worthy to make these appeals to you because, as Paul would say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm just as much in need of this grace as you are today, friends. But nonetheless, we should see fruit and evidence in our life if we've truly been born again by the Holy Spirit. As chapter 18 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith notes, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, love of Christ, love for the brethren, sincerity of heart, or conscience concerning their duty. And duty, of course, being their duty to walk in obedience to the commandments of Scripture. So again, ask yourself, am I conducting myself in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does my lifestyle showcase that I profess faith in Christ? If that's so, do I show that I love Jesus Christ? Not that I just say that I do, that my lifestyle shows that I do. Do I show a love for God's people? Am I eager to gather with the church? Am I eager to meet the needs of members in the church as I have opportunity to do so? Do I wage war against sin? Do I strive to be obedient to the commandments of Scripture? Not to earn my salvation, but because I want to please God. Everything He's done for me in Christ. If you can answer yes to these questions, again, not perfectly, but if you know, even if it's infinitesimal at sometimes, microscopic, if you know that you are walking in a way that shows the validity of your faith, then praise God. You can know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're an adopted child of God. But maybe you're here this morning and you're living in unrepentant sin. You're living in secret sin. You're one person at church. You're a completely different person at work, with your family members, with your kids. You never study the Word of God. It's like pulling teeth to gather with God's people. Or you think that you can somehow earn God's grace through your own good works. Friend, if that's you this morning, you have every reason to doubt whether your profession of faith is genuine. And I think it's appropriate, again, for us, not only as we begin a new year, but as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, that there is a call. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And as Paul even says to the Corinthians, I trust that you are, unless you fail the test. These are sober truths. These are hard truths to preach to a room of this size. But these are truths that God's Word leads us into considering and applying to ourselves nonetheless. So while there's still time to do so, if you're outside of Christ, turn to Christ and live by faith. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, you're a true follower of Christ, but you know there's something in your life or some things in your life that you need to put to death, that you need to walk away from. Wage war against that sin, brethren. Find somebody to pray with you, to encourage you, to put up guardrails in your life. Maybe us who, by God's grace, are walking in a season of spiritual prosperity. May we take heed lest we fall. May we not grow weary. May we not grow weary and do what is good. May we not fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, in our spiritual lives. May we be ever on guard that temptation might enter into our lives at an opportune moment. But as we consider these truths, let's move on now in our analysis of verse 27. Notice, in verse 27, the Apostle Paul provides a multifaceted reason for instructing the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel. So he gives the charge, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And that's going to elaborate on some reasons why they should do this. Notice what is recorded after the phrase "so that." Anytime you see a "so that" or a "therefore" indication that what's following is a reason or an elaboration on what came before it. And Paul writes after the "so that," verse 27, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So in this statement, Paul is seeking to accomplish at least two purposes through his written correspondence to the church at Philippi. First purpose that he outlines for us. Paul wants to use his close relationship with the church at Philippi as a means of motivating them to conduct themselves in a gospel-worthy manner. And there are numerous occasions throughout Paul's New Testament writings in which he takes this approach. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 to 21, the Apostle Paul seeks to motivate the church at Corinth to repent of their spiritual waywardness and to humble themselves prior to his next in-person visit. Notice how Paul motivates them to these ends in 1 Corinthians 4. He writes, "Some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" So if Paul believed that he could motivate a congregation as disorderly as the Corinthians, how much more so would he have believed that such a tactic would be effective with the church at Philippi? Aside from being an assembly of faith that was spiritually mature, the Philippians had a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul. They regarded him with the highest measure of esteem as a prominent leader in the first century church. These believers would not have wanted to disappoint one of their heroes in the faith, and their knowledge of Paul's awareness about their situation would have prompted them to press on all the more diligently in their witness before a watching world. And just by way of application, this is why we need godly mentors in our life. We need people who can pour into us, motivate us, hold us accountable. There's a good and biblical precedent for motivation that comes from those that we love and dearly respect in the Lord. We see this between Paul and his relationship to first century churches. We see this throughout the course of church history as well. I'm sure many of us also have such a personal experience that we can testify to in our own spiritual journey. But that now brings us to the second key purpose for Paul instructing the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel. Notice, Paul wants the Philippians to know that persecution can facilitate church-wide opportunities to put their faith on display through their unity. And this is really at the crux of this first central encouragement that we're considering from verse 27. As we unpack this verse, the bottom line of the bottom line is that persecution can facilitate church-wide, collective, corporate opportunities to put the Christian faith on display through the way that they remain unified, even while being persecuted. We see a clear reference to the importance of unity when Paul writes that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. While commentators are split as to whether one spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit or to a common disposition shared by believers, either reading does justice to the context that surrounds these verses. Since all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is perfectly conceivable that Paul could have had the Holy Spirit in mind when he used the Greek term for pneuma here in verse 27, that word for spirit. But also, since all Christians are called to embody like-mindedness in a local church context, it's likewise conceivable that Paul could have had this concept of unity within the church, like-mindedness within the church, when he used the Greek term pneuma. So he's either talking about one spirit as a reference to the Holy Spirit, or one spirit as a reference to a common disposition shared by followers of Jesus Christ. I personally favor the latter rendering. As we look also here at this last clause of verse 27, he says, "Stand fast in one spirit and with one mind." Well, the Greek term that Paul uses for one mind literally means one souled. And we see it used in a text like Acts 4:32, speaking to the oneness and the unity that the early church enjoyed shortly after Christ had ascended into heaven. Notice Acts 4:32. In that verse, we see that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart. And then here's the word, here's the phrase, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So Paul is saying a key reason that I'm giving you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is so that you might model your like-mindedness. You're of one soul, you're of one mind. And then notice this last phrase that he uses. I want you to be striving together for the faith. Striving together for the faith. This was an ancient phrase that envisioned athletes engaging in a competition as members of the same team. They were, as they engaged in this competition, this word picture is of them earnestly supporting each other as they pursued a common victory. So think of two teammates on the same team pursuing a common victory, encouraging one another through whatever sporting event that they were involved with. Think about the Washington Huskies coming up. They've got the opportunity to win a national championship. Those teammates playing in the game, encouraging one another. Press on. Don't get dismayed by that penalty. Don't get too high after that touchdown. We are on the same team, pressing forward. Common goal, common victory. Well, brethren, this is likewise the case in our Christian life. Paul also, Philippians 4:3, he uses the same Greek term for striving together in reference to Euodia and Syntyche laboring with him in the gospel. So again, this idea of striving, we're on the same team, same objective, pursuing a common victory, and it's sometimes going to be hard work to do this. That's what Paul's getting at with this imagery. And notice the same concept in Philippians 4:3. Multiple parties, Paul, Euodia, and Syntyche. You have one unified team represented by each of these parties, which is the kingdom of God. You have the central task that these individuals are working together to fulfill, which was the advancement of God's kingdom. And of course, the advancement of God's kingdom is never an easy task. It takes work. It takes prayer. It takes sending men, preachers, missionaries, co-laborers in the field, pursuing a harvest that God brings about in His timing. But we're all together. And we're all laboring for the same purpose. So if we put all this into the forefront of our mind and we look at the collective whole at how Philippians 1:27 comes to a conclusion, we can say that from Paul's perspective, the unity that a local church maintains through seasons of persecution is a powerful witness to the efficacy and the trustworthiness of the gospel. When a local church remains united through seasons of persecution, it shows that the gospel is effective. There's something greater than these people that are causing them to press forward, that are causing them to remain unified. And it's also trustworthy. Man, if something's that effective, if something's that powerful to transform not just one person's life, but a multitude of people's lives, and they're going to continue to praise this God that they're being persecuted for, there must be something about this gospel. It very well may be true. And what an opportunity at that point to witness on behalf of the gospel. The driving force behind Paul's exhortation to let the Philippians' conduct be worthy of the gospel is rooted in his conviction that insofar they model Christ-like conduct throughout their persecution, the outside world, even if they don't even believe the gospel, they're going to marvel. They're going to marvel at what this group represents. They're united and they're joyful. And they're pressing toward a common victory. And by God's grace, as we know throughout church history, maybe even some people in this room, this is your story, Sometimes the testimony of an individual's life or a group of individuals' lives walking with Christ, that is the catalyst for having them ask questions about the gospel or ask questions about the Christian faith, ask questions about the Bible. The old phrase that sometimes the first Bible that anyone will read is the lifestyle of a self-identifying Christian. Does the book of our lives, as it were, showcase the efficacy of the gospel, the trustworthiness of the gospel, that we are walking and living in a worthy way, in a way that is worthy of the God who has saved us, of the gospel by which God has saved us? Is that our story today, brethren? It would certainly be easy to throw in the towel when persecution arises. It would be easy to stop publicly identifying with the visible church when there's a cost. But brethren, witnessing for Christ, worshiping Christ, serving Christ, it's better than anything this world could ever offer. When the bullets start flying, that is when we need to draw together. We need to become even more committed to unifying around the gospel and the truths of God's word. And we need to ultimately be here to encourage one another. Because as Paul made clear in this word picture, it's not easy. Christian life is not easy. Building God's kingdom is not easy. So may we be faithful to encourage one another in whatever God calls us to do, individually and collectively, in 2024, and for however many more years God gives us to live and to labor on this side of eternity as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. So having said this, we are going to prepare our hearts now for partaking of the Lord's Supper. My prayer would be, if you have any spiritual concerns whatsoever, as I said after Sunday school, please come find one of our elders. Doesn't matter what the subject is. You don't have to feel like you have to hide anything. We want to be able to minister to your soul in any way we can. Come to an elder, receive spiritual counsel. Don't leave this place with any unresolved spiritual concerns lingering in your mind or in your hearts. But let me pray for us, and we'll prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Lord God, we've seen from your word that unity is one of the most foundational characteristics for a local church to model. And we recognize, Lord, that unity is not only essential to a church's spiritual vitality during seasons of prosperity, but it's even necessary for the church's flourishing during seasons of persecution, seasons of hardship. And Father, we thank you for how Paul's letter to the church at Philippi can continually remind us that unity in a congregation, it's always worth fighting for. It's always worth striving to maintain, even when we're assaulted and assailed by forces outside of these walls. Father, we have been called to conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of your kingdom, worthy of our citizenship. And like Paul, Father, we pray that we would be found faithful to doing just that. Paul was faithful. He was not perfect, but he was faithful in modeling this behavior as he maintained joy in his Roman imprisonment. And Father, he was intent to encourage this first century church to remain joyful as they had their own challenges and their own trials. And we, some 2,000 years later, Father, we have our own challenges. We have our own trials. We have our own hardships, our own sin that we wage war against and struggle against. And we need your help. We need your help to remain unified in the midst of those battles. And Father, we pray that we would do just that. Strengthen, even more so than it already is by your grace, strengthen the unity of this congregation. Would we be a place that truly walks before you and walks before one another, wanting to know what we're going through, wanting to know how we can pray for one another, how we can encourage and motivate one another to love and good deeds. Father, we want to be an assembly of believers that glorifies your name through how we live out our faith before a watching world. We fall short of that each and every day. We always are reminded of our need to confess our sins and to ask for your forgiveness. But nonetheless, we do praise you, Father, that you, by your Spirit, enable us to bear witness to the efficacy and the trustworthiness of the gospel. And now, God, as we prepare for this time of observing the Lord's Supper, help us, Father, to take of the supper in a worthy manner. If there's anybody here who's living in unrepentant sin or is having doubts or questions about their spiritual condition, we pray, Father, that you would draw them to one of our spiritual leaders at this church that we might be able to minister to their needs, answer any questions, point them to Christ and the hope that He and He alone can provide, and the rest that He and He alone can provide weary sinners like us. For those of us who are walking faithfully with You, not perfectly, but by Your grace, faithfully, and in accordance with Your word, help us to remain humble, help us to remain dependent upon You. And as we take of this new covenant ordinance, help us to do so with the truth at the forefront of our minds that if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for grace, we would have no right to come to this table. We would have no right to even call upon You, God. But You've given us that right in Christ, and we celebrate that every time we take of the table. Help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful. Every aspect of our lives, Father, would it bear witness that we love You because You first loved us. So, Father, we do commit this time of partaking of the Lord's Supper to You. We do ask for Your favor upon our fellowship during lunch and even for Your favor on our time of prayer. We cannot even pray apart from Your grace, Father, so help us to pray in a way that glorifies You this afternoon, that encourages and builds one another up this afternoon, that You would work mightily in our midst every time we gather together. And it's in Christ's name that we pray all of this. Amen.